Father, we come and so we do lift Pastor David to you. We thank you for this opportunity that he's had. We thank you for pouring out blessing upon him and equipping him for this task. Thank you that, Lord, he's just falling in love with these people. And Lord, we pray that as your word has gone out, that it has landed on good ground and that it will bear much fruit to your glory. We do pray for a hedge of protection about him and the team as they complete their time there and then they begin their way back. We just ask that you would guard them before and behind, guard them physically, guard them spiritually, and deliver them back home safe. And Father, we pray for our time in your word this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to just get into your word and allow you, by your spirit, to do a work in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would just help us to put the things of this week, the things of this world aside, that you would have our full attention and that you would be able to accomplish what you desire to do, Lord. And we stand upon that truth of your word, that as your word goes forth, it will accomplish what you see fit. It does not return void. And so, Father, we invite you to change us. We invite you to speak to us. We invite you to shape us into the image of Jesus a little bit more today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to go through Philippians chapter 2, and then we will work our way into sharing communion together this morning. Here a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share, and we went through Philippians chapter 1. And so today, we will continue our trek through the book of Philippians. And just a little bit of background as we jump in here. The church in Philippi was started on Paul's second missionary journey. And he had his companions Timothy and Silas with him. And then if you remember the account in Acts chapter 16, we see that on that journey, Paul and his companions, they met a woman down by the water there in Philippi. Her name was Lydia. And she turned her life over to the Lord. And then we find that they were arrested. They spent time in prison. During that time, the Lord opened the doors. And as a result, the Philippian jailer received the Lord. And his family received the Lord. And that was the beginning of the church there in Philippi. Again, we see that in Acts chapter 16. It's important to note that Philippi was largely a Roman city, so it was the church there was likely made up predominantly of Gentiles. The church, as we see throughout the word, we'll see later on in Philippians, as well as in 2 Corinthians 11:9, that this church became a supporter of Paul and the gospel endeavor. And this letter to the Philippians, it was one of four letters that Paul wrote from prison there in Rome around 61 to 63 AD. Those books were, or those letters, were the letter to the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. This letter in particular, though, it's not a letter that was written out of correction. Even though we do see some things that kind of give us clues into some things that were possibly happening there in the church, which, as we'll talk about today, the subject's going to be unity amongst the body. And it kind of gives us this hint that maybe there were some there within the Philippian church where unity was an issue. And so, but by and large, this letter, it wasn't written as a letter of correction. It was a letter that was written out of thanks for the support that they had sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. And it was a personal letter, a letter of love, a letter to Paul's friends there in the church of Philippi. And so, after looking at this chapter today, we should walk away with an appreciation of the importance of unity among believers and how it can be maintained by following Jesus' example of humility. We'll also see how this plays into the prescription of how to be lights in the midst of a spiritually dead and lost world. Chapter 2 is a continuation of thought from the very end of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. In those verses, wrapping up chapter 1, Paul encourages the Philippian church to be unified in the midst of adversity that would be coming from the outside. This is important to note. And then he'll change gears here in chapter 2. But there at the last half of chapter 1, Paul encourages the Philippian church to be unified in the midst of adversity from the outside. He goes on here in chapter 2 to tell them that adversity should not be on the inside. But rather on the inside, there should be humility and there should be unity amongst believers. If humility is present in believers, it will give birth to unity. The presence of these two attributes will cultivate the joy that Paul mentions 5 times and the rejoicing he mentions another 11 times throughout this letter to the Philippians. Paul's expressing God's heart with his admonition to the Philippian church to be humble and to be unified. This is the heart of God for his people. It's the heart of God for the Philippian church. It's also the heart of God for you and me, that we would be unified and that we would shine as light in the dark. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." And it is truly a wonderful thing when we as believers can dwell together unified. When there's not contention, when there's not backbiting, when there's not tearing one another down, when there's not an attitude of seeking one's own, it's a beautiful thing when the brethren dwell together in unity. So we start off chapter 2 with Paul's plea. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." So Paul starts off with a series of rhetorical statements as ground for motive or motivation for unity. It's a given. If we're in Christ, we are partakers of all of these things that Paul opens up chapter 2 with. "Therefore" can be translated "since" in this verse. So it would say, since you have experienced and partaken of these things in Christ, since you have experienced the consolation, the consoling or encouragement that comes through a relationship with Christ, since you have experienced comfort found in his love, since you have experienced the fellowship we have in and through his Spirit, since you have experienced the affection and mercy that comes through Christ. So, because you have been a partaker of these things, because of this truth, he says in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind." Paul says, "You will bestow upon me great joy if you're unified, having the mind of Christ." When he says to be of one mind, that's what he's getting at, and we'll see that develop as we go through this chapter. Having the mind of Christ is the nature of humility that cultivates unity. It's by having the mind of Christ that humility is cultivated, or I should say, that we are humble and unity is cultivated through that humility. And this requires us to die to self, and I think we would all agree to that. There are times when being humble just is not easy. But in order for there to be unity, it is a requirement. It requires us to die to self. These attitudes mentioned by Paul. They point to a deep internal unity that Paul desires to see among the Philippian church. And these characteristics should be present in any group of believers that claim to follow Christ. That makes sense, right? If we claim to follow Christ, it makes sense that we would be like him, that we would be endeavoring to follow in his footsteps, that we would be imitating him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So if Christ was humble, it would make sense that his followers would strive to be the same way. Kind of an interesting saying. If Christ is the head, those that follow will be led. Makes sense, right? If Christ is the head, those that follow will be led. If Christ is the head, those that are following him, they'll follow his leading, follow in his footsteps. And that's where we need to be found if we call ourselves a Christian, if we claim to be a believer or a follower of Christ. Paul says, be like-minded. Now, he's not saying you guys need to be carbon copies of one another. We are to have differences in expression. We are to have different giftings and have differences in methods of serving and so on. This is part of the beauty of the body of Christ. We're not to be carbon copies. We need to be different in these ways. But Paul takes this idea a step further. He takes that term like-minded a step further to say, be of one mind. The body is to be on the same page. It's to be working together, going in the same direction, pushing onward toward the same goal. So again, if Christ is the head, those that follow will be led. Okay? If we are followers of Christ, we are going to follow in his footsteps. You take the physical body as the example. We are called, the body of Christ is called the body in a number of places throughout the word. Our body, our physical body, it functions together. And everything that makes up my body is subject to what my brain tells it to do. My hand is going to do what my brain tells it to do. My feet are going to go where my brain tells it to go. It should be the same thing with the body of Christ. We need to be subjected to the head and to the will of the head, Christ. Going where he wants us to go, doing what he wants us to do, becoming what he wants us to become. It would be kind of weird if I was walking around all the time and my brain is telling my hand to reach out over here and instead my hand is like this, you know, punching myself in the face. It's like, what is wrong with you? Well, I think sometimes people will look at the body of Christ and they see people within the body that claim to be believers ripping each other apart, tearing each other down, seeking their own, and they look at it and they're like, what is wrong with you? And that should not be. That should not be. We as believers, we should be subject to the head and following in his footsteps. We should be a people of humility. We should be a people that are unified in him. We need to be a people that have the same love, as Paul says here to the Philippians. We need to be loving with the love of Christ that he has bestowed upon us. He's telling the Philippian church, you guys, God has poured out his agape love upon you, his selfless love upon you. He's poured out upon you a love that expects nothing in return. He says, you guys need to have that same love towards one another, selfless love. He says, you guys need to be of one accord. You need to be in agreement or at harmony with one another, being unified as the children of God under his headship. Now, for us, the gospel, or I should say for us as followers of Christ, our goal is to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ and to further the work of the gospel, to see God glorified. This requires humility under the hand of God and before our brothers and sisters. This unity that Paul speaks of, it's the goal that Paul wanted to see come to fruition in the midst of the Philippian church. He goes on to describe how they were to achieve and practice this unity. If we look at verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." So here in verses 3 through 5, Paul tells the Philippian church what is the necessary attitude for maintaining unity. So it's a 5-part prescription for unity. He mentions the first three here in verse 3. Number 1, restrain from selfish ambition. Don't be driven by only what you want. Don't be consumed with your own desires. Number 2, restrain from being conceited. Okay? Don't be wrapped up in this little bubble that is all me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. I don't care about this person, that person, this group. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is this right here, and that is it. That's an attitude that we as believers should not have. So restrain from being conceited. Then number 3, be humble, esteeming others better than ourselves. Wow. That's kind of a hard thing to do sometimes. I'll be the first one to stand in line saying, yeah, there's some times when I need to be humble and I need to esteem another's need or another's condition better than myself. And it's hard to die to myself and to put that other person before me. He goes on in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is the fourth one. Be concerned for the interests of others. Be concerned for the interests of others. I don't know about you guys, but this is something that the Lord has worked in me and continues to work in me, where there was a point where I was basically, man, I got my plans and I don't want anything to interrupt these plans. I don't want anything to stand in the way of these plans. Not considering that, you know what, maybe the Lord would bring to my attention somebody else's need, somebody else's situation, and would have me step outside of myself to minister to them, to be his hands and feet to them. But I don't know how many opportunities I had missed because I'm so wrapped up in myself. And somebody's need was made known to me, but I totally ignored it because I didn't care. It didn't directly affect me. But he tells us, be concerned for the interests of others. You've probably heard this acronym before for JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And this is a great thing to continually remember. We need to put Jesus first. He needs to be first and foremost. Then we need to put others before ourselves. Then comes us. Jesus, others, yourself. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't take care of ourselves or our needs. Paul's very clear here. He says not only his own interests, So we would be irresponsible if we didn't tend to things that affect us. Paul's not telling the Philippian church to be negligent, but to look out for others' interests as well. So he says, get outside of that myopic bubble of self. Spurgeon said this, the apostle Paul knew that to create harmony and agreement, you need first to beget lowliness of mind. Men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. That makes sense, right? We're not going to quarrel. We're not going to be pitting at each other or tearing each other down if our ambitions have come to an end, if we're not seeking our own, but we're putting another before ourselves. Guzik, David Guzik, he says this, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. This is the heart of God. This is exactly what Paul is getting at. He says in verse 5, he begins to give an example, the perfect example of Jesus and the humility that he exemplified for us. It says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So this is number 5 in our 5-part prescription for unity. Let the mind that was in Christ be in you. What does this mean? Paul goes on to give us a description in the following verses. So verse 6, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So by coming in the likeness of man does not mean that Jesus gave up his deity, as some might say. Jesus was still fully God, even though he dwelt among us, having taken on a body of flesh and blood. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says that the Word took on a body of flesh and dwelt among us. God took on a body of flesh and dwelt among us. He was fully God. And he was fully man at the same time. By coming in the likeness of man, God humbled himself to do so. And this humility is great. Can't even begin to wrap my brain around the humility of God in doing this on our behalf. So John Wolvert, he says this, and I'm quoting him because I can't put it any better. I can't even come close. I think he put it very, very succinctly, very clear. John Wolvert said, though possessing full deity, Christ did not consider his equality with the Father as something to be grasped or held on to. In other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. You gotta think about that for a minute. That's huge. You know, the God, the creator of all, taking on a body of flesh and blood, surrendering his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. That's humility. And as a man, Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the point of dying on the cross for his creation. But not only that, he died on the cross for his creation that was running from him, that spat upon him, that denies that he's the Son of God, denies the significance of his work, upon the cross that he selflessly performed for them. Again, that's humility. That's selflessness. This is the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is getting at. This is the mind that the believer needs to take on. The mind of Christ is having the attitude of, not my will be done, but your will be done. Remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, he prays to the Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. That's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is guided by love and grace and mercy. It's selfless. It's giving. It's having a servant mentality. He goes on demonstrating this principle that God exalts the humble. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So here we see that God values and requires humility in his kids, as Christ has given us that example. The heart of God regarding humility is expressed over and over throughout the word. We see in Psalm 147, verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be like the humble. Be humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Because of Christ's obedience and humility, he was highly exalted. That could also be translated super exalted. It's important to note that no one can match or supersede his example of obedience and humility. This is why he was given the name above every name. This is why it's at his name that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Our goal should be to strive to follow his example that he set. Are we going to succeed all the time in being humble? No. But it should always be our goal to follow our Lord's example. And when we fail, we should admit it. We should make it right for the sake of unity and the glory of God. In verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of us will bow one day. All men will confess that Jesus is Lord. We have an opportunity to bow before him and to confess him as Lord now, which I would highly recommend. I would urge you, if you have not, that today would be the day that you would bow your knee, recognizing that Christ has gone to a great extent for you. He went to that cross on your behalf. He was humble. He put your need before his own. He saw that his creation had broken his law. So you and me, we have offended a holy and righteous God. We've all stolen. We've all taken God's name in vain, looked in lust. You take the list. We've broken it in one point or another. And James says that if you've broken God's law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So we are guilty before God. And Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. So what does that mean for us? How do we get into heaven? How are we made right before the God that we've offended? It's a great question. It's because of this act. It's because of the humility of Christ and the obedience of Christ going to the cross on our behalf. You see, we owed a debt that we could not pay. And out of God's love, he sent his son to pay the price for us so that we could be made clean, so that our sins could be thrown as far as the east is from the west, so that we would be made acceptable before the Father, so that we would be able to gain entrance into his presence and remain there for all eternity. You know, it's been said that all roads lead to heaven, which there's some truth to that. All roads do lead to heaven, but only one of them is going to allow you to stay there. You see, all of us will stand before God one day. All of us will have to give an account of the life that we've lived. We will have to give an account of what we did with Jesus. Did we receive him? Did we accept him? Or did we reject him? I want to encourage you, if you have not made that decision to humble yourself and to turn from sin and turn to God and receive that sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, I would urge you, do that today. Do that today. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that we will be saved. The word tells us elsewhere that those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved by us turning from our sin, placing our faith in that finished work of Jesus on the cross. It cleanses us of our sins and guarantees us a place in eternity with Christ. If you haven't made that decision, please make that decision today. It's as easy as turning to him and recognizing what he's done for you, asking for forgiveness of your sins, and beginning to follow him. So we see that principle here in the Word where God exalts the humble. And Jesus was exalted to the place where he has the name above every name. There's no one above him. So Jesus obeyed. And the followers of Jesus are expected to follow in his footsteps and obey as well. Not for the purpose of earning salvation, but out of love and adoration for our Savior. We're to display the same characteristics of Christ. So we're supposed to display godly love, that agape love, selfless love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, taking the place of a servant, all in humility, just as our Lord did. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must become the servant of all. Mark 9:35 says, regarding Jesus, as he sat down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus proceeded to take the place of the lowest servant in the house, washing the disciples' feet, even those of Judas, the one who would betray him that very night. That's humility. That's the mind of Christ. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So he says, guys, you obey, but I want to encourage you to take heed to these things that I'm instructing you in and walk these things out. He says, to walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, he's not saying you need to work for your salvation. That's not the implication at all. What he's saying is that you need to live your life in a way that it's undeniable that you're a follower of Christ. You need to activate that salvation. You need to walk according to that fact that you are saved. And he says that you need to do it with fear and trembling, with reverential awe, having the knowledge of who God is and what he requires. You know, when God gives us an instruction, it's no small thing. If God gives us an instruction, it's a command. And it's something that we should pay attention to, and it's something that we should take seriously as his followers. We need to have a reverential awe of our God as we follow after him. Again, knowing that he is God and that we are not. He's not some man to be obeyed. He's the creator. He is our God, and again, the one that we will stand before and give an account. So there's great importance in obeying the instructions of our master, our king, our God. God's instructions are commands to be obeyed. They're not suggestions where one has an opinion or an option, an opinion, sorry. They're not suggestions where one has an option. So as God gives us instruction, it's a given that the expectation is obedience. We should endeavor to obey. In verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Whew. All right. Wow. Pressure's off, kind of, sort of, little. All right. The previous verse can be kind of heavy where we think, oh, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, man. Well, then he says, wait a minute, guys. He says, remember this. Yeah, you need to be obedient. You need to take heed the instruction, and you need to walk it out, yes. But remember this. Remember that it's God that is at work in you, and that he's prepared you for good works, and he is prepared, as he's prepared those good works for you, you need to walk in them. He's prepared good works for you and me to walk in before the foundations of the earth. He says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only has God prepared the work, but he puts the desire in our hearts and our minds to pursue the work, to pursue these things, to pursue being humble, to pursue being loving and gracious and merciful. Okay? Not only does he stir us up in these things, but he provides us boldness. He equips us for those works. And not only that, but he meets us in the midst of the work with gifting and anointing. But just as the church there in Philippi had the choice to obey and to walk in those works, or to center their attention on themselves and what they wanted and neglect or ignore what God wanted for them, in the same way, we're faced with a choice. And this fact that we're faced with a choice is a display of God's love, believe it or not. God will not make you obey. We all have a choice. So the question is, what will we do? Will we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I see this. You've revealed my need for humility in my life. You've revealed a need for me to take steps towards unity in the midst of the body. You've revealed these things to me, and I so desire to be this way, but I need your help. God will work in us, and he will work through us. As Paul says here, he works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says in verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. So here in verse 14, Paul gives further instruction. He says, do all things. What does that encompass? All things. So what does all mean? All. That's a lot. All. That means every. All of it. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do we do that? I'll be the first in line to say, no, I don't. But I desire to be that person. I desire to be that one that would do all things without complaining and disputing. We're to do all things this way. Okay? There's a purpose for this. There's a purpose. There's a reason why Paul says this. We're to do all things for the glory of God, right? The word tells us that. So if we are to do all things for the glory of God, it makes sense that we should do those things in a particular manner. It makes sense that we would do those things without complaining and disputing, right? In 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that particular passage in context is talking about partaking of meat that was offered to idols, but I want to focus on the last thing that he says there. He says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That passage is talking about utilizing the gifts that God gives. But he says that in all things, God may be glorified. This should be our goal. This should be what we're pressing towards. And so it makes sense that if we're doing everything that we do for the glory of God, that it should be done in a way that's going to bring him glory. Yes? So we glorify God when we do all things without complaining and disputing. When we walk humbly before God and man, when we put others first, doing all, submitting to God and his will. If God's people live with this mind, there will be unity, there will be joy, and there would not be adversity among God's people. Again, if we have the mind of Christ, and we're doing everything for the glory of God, if we're humble, then there's not going to be adversity in our midst. There's not going to be a pitting against one another. There's not going to be a tearing down of each other. There's not going to be a mentality of I'm greater than you or you're lesser than me. But there will be unity. In verse 15, it says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Paul gives them instruction, and then he tells the Philippians the purpose for the instruction here in verse 15. As a believer, you are a light The question is, how bright of a light? A little light is still a light. Let's look at it this way. If we were to just black out the windows here in the room, turn out all of the lights, and it was dark, and I stood up here and I struck a match, it's going to shed some light in the room, right? It's going to make a difference. But if I go back here and I flip on the light switch, it's all illuminated. Darkness flees. I want to be a bright, shining light. I don't want to be just this little pin light, this little match light. Okay, we are bright, shining lights in this dark world by the way that we live, by the way that we follow after Christ, by pursuing being made into the image of Christ. So this is the purpose, that they would not complain and grumble and murmur. I, for one, I want to be the brightest light that I can possibly be. I don't want to be a dim one. I said a dim one, not dimwit. I said dim one. I can be a dimwit sometimes. My wife's back there laughing at me. So, but I want to be a bright light. I want to be brighter at the end of the day today than I was when I started off. Paul encourages the Philippian believers, live this way so that you will stand out all that much more, so that it'll be unmistakable that you're different. Live this way and impact darkness, taking ground for the kingdom of God. Be unmistakably different. You see, important thing to consider is that the enemy is good at luring people into going with the flow of the world. And by doing so, he succeeds in lulling the believer to sleep and making him look just like everyone else. He's good at pitting God's people against one another and making them look just like the godless who only live to serve self and only look out for number one. The enemy's good at getting God's people to look at the physical rather than recognize that our war is not with flesh and blood. It's not with one another, but it's against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. Paul tells the Philippians that if we live this way, the way that he instructs them, and according to the example that Jesus left, they will be a light. So the self-assessment question that we have to ask ourselves, how bright do I shine? How can I shine brighter for the Lord, for his glory? He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Here in verse 16, Paul gives the Philippian church the how. He says, guys, don't complain and mumble and grumble. He says, you need to be a light in the midst of this crooked world. And this is how you do it. This is how we shine. This is how we stand and endure as we occupy until we see Jesus. Hold fast the word of life. Hold on to Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. Walk according to his leading, not according to the flesh, knowing and applying his word to our lives. It's a given, right? If we're doing this, we're going to shine bright. We're going to be different. We're going to be seen as different. Paul tells them, he says, don't let my time, my investment and suffering on your behalf be for naught. Run the race well. Keep your eyes on the prize. Paul tells them that, I've invested a lot of time into you and I've suffered on your behalf, that you would be encouraged in the faith, that you would be equipped in the faith, and that you would be cheered on. Don't let it be for naught. Keep pursuing the Lord. And then in verse 17, Paul gives his example. Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul, he tells them to rejoice. My life is a sacrifice being poured out on your behalf. Okay, selfless attitude, Christ-like attitude. I am giving of myself selflessly to you so that you can be benefited, so that you can be furthered in your relationship with Christ, so that you can be encouraged in your faith, so that you can be further equipped. He says, my life is a sacrifice. He says, take joy with me because I'm joyful. I'm joyful that I'm here in prison and I'm suffering for Christ, but I'm joyful also that my life is being poured out as a sacrifice on your behalf. And we need to be joyful too as we have opportunity to lay our lives down as a sacrifice for those around us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the encouragement today is that we would examine our hearts. We would see where we sit. You know, are we wrapped up in ourselves? Do we only care about what goes on or affects us? Or are we looking outside of ourselves? Are we considering the needs of others? Are we putting others before ourselves? Are we taking on the mind of Christ and living a life of humility, grace, and mercy, and love, a life of service? We got to ask ourselves that question. And I pray that as we leave here today, that the Lord would continue to minister to our hearts and continue to speak to us and continue to empower us to be that light that he desires us to be. Because our mission is to impact this world. And we're not going to impact this world just by going with the flow. Any dead fish can float downstream, right? That's not us. We need to take on the mind of Christ.